It's good to see you today. I'm hopeful that your week has been a week filled with increased awareness of God in your life and increased moments of discovery of how you can obey Him and love Him and be happy in Him. It is my hope that you are finding your life as a follower of Christ to be among the happiest of people. Not in silliness, but in real, genuine joy in the Lord. We're going to be in the book of Kings now, so I invite you to go to that Old Testament book. And this morning, my duty will be essentially to give an overview, big picture, if you will, of 1st and 2nd Kings. We have in our translations and is what is commonly printed since about the time of the translating of the Hebrew text into the Greek text, the book of the Kings divided into two books. Originally, it is in its origin one continuous book, and so we just carry on the tradition of the division of the book of Kings into two parts. Now, hopefully that doesn't cause too much alarm for you. Well, what do you mean, Paul, that the original text is in one book and our translation we have two books of the Kings? It shouldn't cause any concern for you at all, especially in light of the fact that really the chaptering and the versing of the Scripture is really a relatively modern addition to Scripture. And I know I've used the dangerous word addition. We don't count chapter 1 as being inspired. We take all the words to be inspired, but we don't think the title, chapter 1, that's inspired of God. That's beneficial for the people of God when they study the Word together, that we are all on the same page together. Chapter 1, verse 1, the numbering, the breaking up of the text into chapter and verse. That's a modern day benefit for people who have their own copy of the Bible, which is you. And that's a good thing, isn't it? If you haven't read yet or haven't begun yet the book by Stephen Lawson on William Tyndale, I hope that you if you haven't started, you'll start it soon. And if you weren't here that day that I gave everyone a copy of it, I think there's one copy left. You'll need to get to it quicker than the other person who wasn't here. Maybe work out a plan of sharing the book. It is my great hope that you would have occasion to really get some good history on the valuable treasure that you hold in your hand in the English language. William Tyndale was not the first to translate Scripture into English, but he was the first to do the translating work from original languages. And that's beneficial. That's critical. And that's important. And so, because the break of 1st and 2nd Kings was already in place by the time William Tyndale comes along and is translating the Scripture, he just carries on, leaves it as a divided book. And so we'll look at 1st and 2nd Kings as one whole book. The division of 2nd Kings comes really what appears to be a really pretty inopportune time. It's not really a natural place for there to be a stop of this book and then a start of this book. It really appears that the decision for breaking it there was the scroll that held 1 Kings was pretty big, and they needed to start a second scroll, and so they made the division, which they did. There were multiple scrolls for the book of Psalms, for Jeremiah. It's huge books, but the translators just carried on this tradition with Kings and keeping it as two, treating it as two separate scrolls, but in for our sake, I want you to understand it's one continuous book. So, I'm going to be somewhat more technical in this sense today than perhaps I would be on a normal basis. So I'm totally out of my comfort zone. And I want us to have a technical hold of the book. I want us to have a good historic understanding, the valuableness of the book, and how it's going to, how understanding that, I think, will help us in looking at the story that lays here. And really, the story that lays here in the Kings is the story of God working among the people of Israel during a time of their history, which is, one can make a pretty strong argument that seems like that's all of their history, where they are on this continuous, what appears to be a continuous sliding down a slippery slope to disaster. And so the book of Kings is such a book, and it lays out for us a cycle. You remember our time through the book of Judges? Almost every time we come to a new judge, we hear that at the end of that judge's life, the nation of Israel had repented and turned back to God. And then the start of the introduction of the new judge is the people had sinned and done evil in the sight of God. And so God brought a new judge to show the people of how far they've gone from God, to rescue them from the captors and to redeem them. And so we have a similar pattern with the book of Kings. The only major difference here is that most of these kings are bad kings, not doing any valuable benefit in helping the nation turn back to God. There are some that do, and by the grace of God, we'll be grateful for that occasion to see those kings and to benefit from what we'll learn from them. But most of the kings of the nation of Israel do not help the nation of Israel pursue after God. What we have in the Kings is also, I think it's important that we understand this, that there appears to be with the kings, especially past Solomon, which we have Solomon at the first 11 chapters of Kings, of 1 Kings, deals with the kingship of Solomon. And we'll see largely it is a blessing from God, Solomon's lead of the nation of Israel and his intentionality to lead the people to see God and to see his beauty and to know who he is and to pursue after him. But it takes but one chapter for us to see the slope that the nation of Israel are on is a fast slope to destruction. It does take several hundred years for the final captivity, but you'll see that from Solomon beyond, the kings are essentially a political leader of the nation of Israel. So they behave in a political position among the other kingdoms of the world. And Solomon is really the one who initiates this. David does it at levels, but Solomon becomes the master of the political schmoozing with nations of the world. And that proves to be some of the demise of the nation of Israel. So we'll be able to see the intentionality here behind the historian. Now, let me just go ahead and give some of this background here. We really do not have a confident place to stand on who the author of the Kings are. It's likely it could be a couple, maybe two or three different individuals who are writing the story of the Kings. We don't really know that, and that shouldn't cause heartburn for you either. What we do have is a reliable account that matches historic writings at the same timelines. And so from that, we give confidence that we are reading an accurate telling of the story of the nation of Israel, but from the vantage point of the spiritual benefit that we're reading reliable, inspired Word of God. I'll largely refer to the author as the historian. I think in the same way, even though it appears Ezra wrote at least the majority of the Chronicles, refer to him as the historian. That's probably the safest way. I'll just refer to him as the historian, simply because the research that I've done, no one conclusively comes down with an absolute author of the book in its entirety. But we'll refer to him as the historian. We also need to know that when we're reading the Kings, what kind of literature we are reading. We're not reading poetry. We're not reading prophetic texts. We're not reading revelation level of material. We're not reading gospel material. We're reading historic narrative. That's important. We need to read it as historic narrative. We need to read it as a story from the laying out of the nation of Israel, the chronological laying out from the death of David through the captivity of the nation of the divided kingdom. And we'll see that here in a moment. It's no longer a unified nation in the books of Kings. We see the division takes place, and there's the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And we'll see that, and we'll let the outline help us and give assistance to us to that in a moment as well. Which, by the way, if I didn't get a copy of the outline to you, make sure that you get one. It'll be helpful for you, at least in this sense. It'll give you an idea of where I'm at in the text. That outline is my outline, and so you should understand it. Inferior to all great scholars of the world. On purpose, I attempted to outline the books of 1st and 2nd Kings without the aid of commentary. I just tried to read the text and break out my own outline, so you have a copy of my outline. I then brought it back and looked at several commentaries and their outlines, and I will be the first to admit to you I missed a few things in things that they lay out and the way that they would break them up, but I want you. This is essentially my outline, and I kept all both books, 1st and 2nd Kings, as one continuous outline. And this will essentially be there. You shouldn't see. Okay, we know every sermon the preacher is going to preach based off of this outline. You shouldn't look at that outline in that respect. But the benefit of that outline will help us have an overall look at the book of 1 Kings and the benefit that we'll have by having a big picture of the book. And so, by the way, if why don't you just look at that outline with me, and let's take a look at the outline of the story here. Is there anyone that didn't get one when you came in, or that I missed by getting one to you? I have some extras here that I can make sure you can get. All right, so we'll see first of all in chapter 1 and in a good portion of chapter 2, we'll see the very last days of David. And we'll look at a little bit of that this morning, but that's essentially where the book of 1 Kings opens up, is with the agedness. Probably David is around 70 years old at this time. Now, in biblical days, depends on what portion of biblical days you're looking at. A 70-year-old man in the book of Genesis would be a young whippersnapper in comparison to a guy that can live 900 years. So in comparison, but move life forward with the advancement of sin and the effects of sin upon the human race, and the age of men begins to get much lower. In this time, in David's day, a 70-year-old man, this is an old man. Very rarely would someone... We obviously have evidence in Scripture. Some of the prophets live into the lateness of their years. But a common man doesn't live 70 years. The reason David would probably live into his 70s is because he's living with the aid of medicine that the common man doesn't have. He's living in some levels of luxury and comfort that most people don't have. So a 70-year-old individual in David's day is a quite old individual. We'll see... As David is dying, we see this in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that there is a fight among brothers as to who the new king will be. And we'll start into that this morning in the text. But we'll see that Solomon is the one who is then crowned the new king of Israel, making him the third king of Israel. The first king of Israel was Saul, appointed by Samuel. The second king of Israel was David, appointed by Samuel. By the way, Saul and David come from different families. So it's not a typical monarchy. This is an appointment from a prophet who hears from God, and the appointment comes from God through the prophet. It's from David forward that the kings are essentially in a monarchy. Even though the kingdom is divided, there is still division. Inside of the division of the family of the nation of Israel as a whole, the tribes of Israel, there is still a monarchy in play from David forward. That's important. It's biblically, historically critical for us to see of the lion of the line of the tribe of Judah comes the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so that's important for us. It's important for the history of the nation of Israel. It's important for believers, for Christians. It's important for all of humanity. We'll see the wisdom of Solomon. There's two things that Solomon is most known for: his wisdom and his wealth. We'll see the encounter around chapter 3 where Samuel or where Solomon is visited in a dream by the Lord, and the Lord tells Solomon, "Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And Solomon makes the decision because he's young and he sees it's hard to rule. He asks God for wisdom, and God gives him wisdom. We'll also see that God gives him enormous wealth and success in his ruling of the nation of Israel. We'll see the judgment of the mothers, probably better known as the judgment of the prostitutes or the harlots. Those two moms who come forward before the king with one baby, both claiming the baby is theirs. And Solomon has to make the wise decision. And he does. He makes a decision. And that from that decision, the historian chooses to include this one encounter, one court encounter, to be the perpetuating moment for the advancement of the popularity of Solomon's wisdom. Throughout all of the known world, Solomon becomes popular because of this decision that he makes with the two mothers. And we'll see his growing reputation. It just becomes a snowball of reputation that Solomon has from this moment forward. And then we'll see the division. So as Solomon's life comes to a close, and we'll see in chapter 11 that Solomon really is the one who sets the stage for falling off the slippery slope for the nation of Israel to never recover, to never regain footing, and they just continue to slide perpetually from that point forward. So from Solomon is the division. There's again fighting within the household of the nation of Israel. There's civil war taking place. There's a division. And the nation splits between the tribes of Israel. And then the nation called Israel becomes the divided kingdom. But the remnant of God's people, known as the nation of Judah, is where out of here is going to eventually come the birthing of Christ, the Messiah. So there is the division of the nation. And it's this one tribe that God fulfills his promise that he makes to David, that from his household will be forever a king sitting enthroned in the city of Jerusalem. So even though the name Israel is referred to here and the nation of Judah, it would be important for us for the practical purposes when we're reading about the divided kingdom that Judah is the remnant. They're not always faithful. They too fall into captivity. They too fall prey to the worship of Baal and need for reformation to take place among them as well. They're not perfect in their way, but that becomes the nation. Judah, one of the sons of Israel, becomes the primary focus of the prophets. Israel as well. I mean, both of them are being prophesied about and spoken of by the prophets. But the division comes up and shows up like this. Judah holds the capital city of Jerusalem, and Israel makes for her capital the city of Samaria. Then there's from chapter 17 is the prophetic introduction of Elijah. We have the prophet and his king. This amazing storying here of the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah and what's going on with King Ahab in the nation of Judah, along with Elijah and the prophet here. And so there's that classic moment to Mount Carmel, where Elijah is standing there with the hundreds of prophets of Baal. Elijah standing by himself, calling down fire from heaven. And that beautiful picture of the power of God and the revelation of God being the God and being the only God of all the universe. There's that picture there. And then we have in the start of our division of the book, the second half of the Kings, is the introduction of Elisha. So we have a little bit of time where Elijah and Elisha are living together. And Elisha is essentially Elijah's apprentice. And he's teaching him the ways of God. He's teaching him of the duties that he would have as a prophet. And then eventually Elijah's being taken off in a chariot. And Elisha becomes now the spokesperson or the prophet for the people. And we actually have more scriptural texts that will speak to Elisha, even though Elijah is the more popular of the two prophets. We know much more about Elisha than we do of Elijah. We'll see the miracles of Elisha. We'll see war. There's a time of war while Elisha is prophesying. There is the purging of Baal worship during the days of Elisha. There is a great reformation that takes place. And then, of course, we'll also see the conclusion of Elisha's life as well. And then from that point forward, from 14 through the end of the book of the Kings, we see that there is bitterness and there is defeat for both the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And so there is defeat of both of them. There is resentment of the people as they're hauled off into captivity. They are taken captive by the Babylonians. And they are essentially watching and witnessing the stripping away of all of the power that God has given to them because of His presence among them. They're watching as the days move on, God removing more and more of His presence and God's power being removed more and more from the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah. And from that, there becomes an increasing bitterness and an increasing resentment. Now, that's the whole of chapter 17 will be a difficult chapter in the sense of what we see in it, but helpful, I believe, as well. And then there will be a season where there will be some renewal of the nation of Israel. There's a couple of times where it appears reformation is going to take hold of the nation and they're going to turn back completely to God, but the sad cycle moves from king to king. It's as though one king makes enormous progress spiritually, another king comes in and takes them back, not just back to where they were, but worse than they were. And eventually you see that there is destruction that falls upon both homes, both among both nations. Israel comes first in her demise and captivity, and then eventually the fall of Judah. And so we'll see that. And even in these last moments, even while captivity is taking place, there appears to be glimmers of hope, moments of reformation, moments where the people are reclaiming who they once were, a people dependent upon God, only to be shown their sinfulness leads them to destruction and ultimate falling and failing as a nation. On the flip side of that, you see there is a listing of the kings from the death of Solomon. And this is at the division of the kingdom. So there are three kings that serve as kings of the unified kingdom, and then the remainder of the kings serve in the divided kingdom. And you see the listing on the right-hand side are the kings of Israel, and on the left side are the kings of Judah. Now, the dating here, and just to clarify, these are not phone numbers. This is the dating of when each king is serving in their respective nations. And so, especially for the younger who are among us, the older dating has the bigger numbers, and the newer dates have the smaller numbers. And the reason for that is because we have something, even though there's many historians today that would like to make the demarcation of time not Jesus Christ, But essentially what we're doing here, and most history from New Testament days forward, make the dating of things off of the life of Jesus Christ. He's the marker point. He's the centerpiece. And I think that's a beautiful picture for us. He's the centerpiece of the universe. He ought to be the centerpiece of our time. And so time tracks backwards from creation to the coming of Christ, and then it begins to move forward in the dating of things. So you have BC and AD. Thank you. Of course, modern people have invented other ways to do that because they hate Christ so much that they just cannot stand that Christ would serve as the centerpiece of time. But we have that which is before Christ and that which is after the dissension. So that's kind of how in the English BC and AD kind of commonly are referred to. The Latin speaks of the exactness of it. But essentially, you could look at it as that which is dated before Christ. And so you could see that the division of the nation of Israel happens 930 years before Christ. So from that point forward, you begin to see it at 721. So 721 years before Christ is the fall of Jerusalem. 587 years before Christ is the fall of Jerusalem. So the nation of Israel has a long season. Even though she's divided for most of her existence, she has a long history. Hundreds of years that the world knows the nation of Israel, even though they know her as a divided kingdom with two kings and a lot of turmoil and a lot of hardship. The world sees this. But then there is this long season. There is captivity and there is restoring back to the capital city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. But there's never this political nature of the nation of Israel. They never reclaim it to this level. And so you can see that where there is a long history, there is a rich history. It's also a history that's crippled with a lot of hardship and a lot of turmoil and disaster. Some of the narrative will read very similar to the way Deuteronomy reads in that it will follow a chronological ordering of things. Sometimes a historian will stop and expand for a great number of chapters on one particular thing, and other times he'll just kind of fly by rather quickly. And that will just be the nature of one part of the nature of the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the author here of the writing. So the writing, obviously, of the books of the Kings comes late. You don't have an author who's writing during this king's reign and another author who's writing during this king's. This is essentially an author or two who writes from a vantage point of looking back. Many scholars believe this is being written during the exile. Some are believing some of the early portions of it are written toward the late moments, the late years of the nations. And so it's being started there. Most believe that it gets finished while in exile, while in Babylon, or while the nation is essentially in Babylon in captivity. So that's kind of maybe will be helpful for you to see this in that respect. The author himself will refer to other references. You should expect, and this would be proper, that each king would have his own historian, and that essentially then what each historian would write about that king gets compiled into pieces of literature. This would serve as one of the sources of information for the author, because you're obviously looking at an author who's looking at a large span of time. There's no way this particular author lived during now all of these years, so he's obviously writing this from the vantage point of the benefit of sources. And so just to kind of show you, here there are a few things. Look at the 11th chapter of 1 Kings, and you'll see the author will reference a particular book. The book is known as the Acts of Solomon in chapter 11, in verse 44. There is no verse 44, so that must be a 41. It is. I should find my big giant magnifying page. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, they are not written in the book of the acts of Solomon. So here what we have, 41, 42, and 43, is the death of Solomon is taking place. And the author is saying, here's my source. Here's the reference that I have found. All of the writings and all of the things that I've written about Solomon have come from this source. And this would be, as many historians would refer to this particular book called the Acts of Solomon. You would also see in the 14th chapter, in the 19th verse. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam. So here's the first king of Israel, of the divided Israel. The son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam is the king of Judah. You should feel at complete confidence to correct me with the mispronunciation of nearly every king that I will speak to you publicly about. And give me a little bit of grace and mercy if I say he's the king of Jerusalem or the king of Israel or the king of Judah. Correct me. I don't want to get them wrong, but we'll work in harmony and tandem together. When I say, for example, Rehoboam or Jeroboam, and I'm meaning the other individual. Have I told you about the time I preached about Joshua? And I was preaching about Joshua, and in the midstream of the sermon, I started using the name Jacob. This was a long time ago. Who knows? I'm telling the story of Joseph. His name's Jacob. For some reason, I just changed his name all of a sudden in the middle of my preaching. And I sometimes can be really oblivious to what mistake I've made. And that's not a good mark. But I'm just preaching away and talking about all of these things that Jacob, known as Joshua, was doing. And all of a sudden, I looked at Renee, and because I look at her from time to time. I don't look at her very often, especially if I think I'm wrong. I caught eye contact with her, and the startled look of shock was on her. And I some of the great fears that fit upon every preacher, I started running through all of them. You know, what's wrong with my hair? Real spiritual matters. And then I noticed she had a piece of paper. And of course, I couldn't see what was on the paper. But I think she emboldened it and got it bigger. And finally, I could read Joseph. I thought, of course I'm preaching about Jacob. Who wouldn't be? So I don't even know if it clicked in the stream of the moment or not. So I'm giving you permission. Bring whatever flashcard you want to bring with you. And just be helpful, okay? And I will appreciate it greatly. And I know last week I think I shared with you that whenever I use personal stories of family members, that I feel obligated to pay them royalty fees for doing so. And so I will, if I don't do it now, I just won't ever do it. So I got to figure it out. Okay. Well, we'll just get back to you on that. So I'll pay her $1 later for using her name as a part of an illustration. Actually, that was a rabbit trail, so that doesn't really qualify. So what was I even saying? I was giving you permission to help me if I get the wrong king in the wrong kingdom or even in the pronunciation thereof. Of an individual's name. I'll strive. I've been listening to audio guys who I believe they got to be right, or who would publish them. Listening to how they say kings' names, and I'm got to, when I try to say it out loud, it's nowhere near what I'm hearing. But I'll try my best. But okay, so I was at this First Kings chapter 14 verse 19, where the historian refers to the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which appears to be another book that the historian is referring to. That's in verse 19. In the same chapter, 1 Kings chapter 14, in the 29th verse, there appears to be another reference to the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So The author is telling us, I'm referring to references, and my knowledge of what's happened comes to me both with the aid of the audible history. The nation of Israel are very audio people. They tell their story, they tell their history, as well as that which has been written down in the written form. And so he has those at his disposal, and he refers to them in his writing of the acts of Solomon and the acts of the nation of Israel and the acts of the kings of Judah. So there are obviously other sources as well. We will see some court moments where we'll be, for example, again to Solomon and the two mothers who come before him. That's essentially taken from court records. So we'll have some of that that will be referenced to as well. Who are going to be some other people that you're going to know? You're going to know Elijah. It's going to be a very popular person for you historically. If at any point in your past you've, as a child, attended a vacation Bible school in a church or something, likely one of the 5 days, or if you're old enough to remember vacation Bible school, it used to go 2 weeks, one of the 10 days, a story on Elijah was going to take place. And it was usually the flannel graph story of Mount Carmel. You remember flannel graph from last week. I'm on a mission to try to repopularize flannel graph. Who are some other people? The timeline here, even though the kings won't address Jeremiah and Isaiah, they're going to be individuals in the timeline of this era, of the kings. They're going to be late, obviously, in the era, but we'll refer to Isaiah, we'll refer to Jeremiah from time to time, because they'll give helpful historical observations, and we'll know what some of the prophetic words were happening while these particular kings were in place in the nation. So the kings span a timeline of about 400 years, and you have that division there for you in that handout that I've made available for you. So let's do this. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 1 and make a start into the journey of the kings. Now, if you have a good study Bible, there's probably a lot more detailed information for you to glean from and to get from by reading the good study notes that are there in your study Bible. You perhaps will even see some of the same timelines or similar timelines. I should make note of this. Back to the division of the kings. There are about six of these kings that their starting dates have. There are some discrepancies as to what year they actually started. Some may be a year later or 2 year later. And I don't really have any satisfaction in any of my readings that would explain why that discrepancies are there, other than perhaps it just was a season of civil war before a new king. There's not a lot of information to help us with that, but the timeline essentially that you have here is a succession of kings if they were to reign immediately after the previous one. So 1 Kings chapter 1. Let's just begin the reading here in the first chapter of verse 1. And again, we're seeing David is old and advanced in age. And they covered him with cloths, but he could not keep warm. If you remember, about 3 weeks ago, when I first shared with you and encouraged you to begin reading 1 Kings, that it starts with a controversy. And here's the controversy. The controversy is not so much with Scripture. When I'm using the term controversy, it's really referring to how people want to interpret this and what's happening here. But because David is old and advanced in age, we see in the second verse that his servant said to him, he's having a hard time staying warm. So you can just begin to imagine he's in a building that doesn't have the comforts of central heating like you do. So the only ways you can get heated up is with a warm fire or with lots of blankets, and they're trying all of these things. Or if you're an advanced survivalist and you fall into a stream while trying to cross it. Were you with me, Brad, whenever we did this? I know David and Silas were with me. We had this great idea of getting this giant log to stand up and then fall across the South Fork of the Boise so we could get across it because there was a trail we wanted to hike up. And it was an ingenious plan. I got to tell you, it's one of the greatest feats of my life. I got 7 or 8 people, and we've got this big, giant pole standing straight up, and we determine we want it to fall right there, and it does everything we want it to do. And then there's the moment we got to cross the river. So great survivalist, which I'm not. I'm just a great way to... I'm the kind of guy you want to go with if you want to become a great survivalist. So I do the bold thing, and I appoint David to be the first one to walk across the log. Actually, I don't think Silas was with me on this particular trip, but I appoint my oldest son to be the first to walk across the log. I never thought about telling him, hey, you know, be careful. I didn't really give him a lot of instructions. Like, if you're going to fall off the log, make sure to fall downstream. That's pretty critical. On a separate piece of paper for your survivalist skills, go ahead and write this one down. If you're ever walking across a log on a stream, fall downstream of the log. And you know why, don't you? If you fall upstream of the log, the current is going to push you against the log. It's very problematic, especially if it's a strong current. Well, anyway, David fell, and he fell upstream, pinned himself up against the log. I believe for the first time in all of my life, I know what walking on water looks like. I got to him. We got him separated from the push of the current. And all of the things that I'm beginning to think, we got to get this. We got to get him dry. We got to get him warm. The river is snow melt. It's cold. Hypothermia is going to kick in. So essentially, there are ways to do this. And one of the ways to do this is to get into a sleeping bag. Get all the wet clothes off of you. And get into a dry sleeping bag. And then if that doesn't help, the next best thing is to put another body inside the sleeping bag because you need body heat. And so that's essentially what's happening here. David's having a hard time. His body is cold most of the time. Now, the problem here is the descriptions. Again, this problem is not with Scripture. The problem is with the way that people want to interpret this. And because David has a past, David has a history of being attracted to young, beautiful women. So it becomes problematic. But by the grace of God, Scripture helps us. So let's just read further on here. So his servant said to him, let them seek a young virgin for my lord, the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm. So that's just simple survival skills. It's actually nothing, not at all anything wrong with that practice. Again, some of the description, you sit there and scratch your head, well, why do they have to identify a young virgin? Why not just a body? Why do you have to be that specific, historian? Well, again, I'm one of these guys who believes all of Scripture is inspired. It's not here for no reason. Now, I also don't think there's a hidden reason why it's here. I don't think there's a mysterious reason that we need to go and search out why he would say that. Just make note of it. We're a people who are with full disclosure. We accept every word in this book to be inspired and infallible. It's the inerrant word of God. And so the aid of it for us here is to look at it in that respect and to trust it in all of its reliability. Here's what I'm trying to aim at in this is that you look at the history of other nations and the way that they write about their kings or their presidents, usually speaking, what they're going to write about them is nothing but the flowery good. You have something unique with the nation of Israel. All of their ugliness is recorded. Everything that's recorded here is not just the good, the beneficial, the successful, the flowery, the ecstatic wow and wonder. What an amazing... You have everything here. You have the good, the bad, and the ugly. And there's a lot of ugly. But apparently not here, because look at verse 3. So they searched for a beautiful girl. Not just a young virgin, but they searched for a beautiful girl. Throughout all of the territory of Israel. And they found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful. So not only was she a young virgin, not only was she beautiful, but the historian says she was very beautiful. And she became the king's nurse and served him. But the king, this is a blessing from the Lord. The king did not have relations with her. He did not cohabitate with her. He did not know her in the biblical sense. She indeed was useful for the purpose of giving body heat. Now, why all the adjectives for the descriptions? Well, there really is no hidden. We can't find any reason. Why be that descriptive, historian? So we receive it for what it is. And so apparently this historian, in the aid of the books that he's referring to, and we would be right to assume that there was a historian who wrote about the annals of David's life. And this is the way the narrative read of that. And so he includes it here, and we bless the Lord for it. Now one thing that would be, in a side note of observation here, it would be out of order for anyone here to make this situation reason for you to live or even to speak inappropriately about the next time you're cold. It would be out of order. It would be inappropriate. It would not be godly to do so. So as this is being recorded to us in this manner, we'll receive it for how it's written. We accept that when people read this, they want to see more into it, and they want to say more about it. Let's just read it as it is and accept it as it's being recorded to us. And bless the Lord that this Shunammite girl was a nurse to David, and that David respectfully received her care in this way. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. So let's do a couple of things. Who is this guy, Adonijah? And who is Agith? Well, Agith is one of David's wives. So again, it's all recorded for us. There's no secret behind this. Polygamy is present in the Old Testament. But make note of it. Make certain that you understand it. It is never approved. It is never ordained. It is never God's design that man should have multiple wives. Never. Even though the Bible records men that have multiple wives, even though the Bible records good men who had multiple wives, it is not biblical permission to do this. So what you have is an entirety of the story. And Scripture teaches us this, that there is one man with one woman. Anytime you read in Scripture that a man has multiple wives, he is in sin, and in that moment he is offense, and he has behaved wrongly before God. And there is no doubt about that. So again, when we read about a man who will have multiple wives, or we will read about a guy like Solomon who had even more wives and who had even more concubines, that's not God's hand of blessing and his approval that's appropriate behavior. So every person hearing these words right now must clearly understand that it's because we're reading historic narrative. We're not reading commandments of God. We're learning about the nature of God. We're learning about the attributes of God. And we're doing so by reading the history of His people. So it's here. Now, Adonijah is the oldest. It appears to be he is the oldest living son of David. Older than Solomon. And so, according to Eastern monarchies, it's natural for the oldest living male to then be the one who would be placed in the position of king. And so that's why there is a natural assumption here by this particular son of Solomon that he would be the king. And so that's why he says, I will be king. And so he begins to make preparations to be the king. And he orders chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. Well, verse 6, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? So he's referring to David. David never comes and says, hey, Adonijah, why are you doing this? You're not going to be the next king. He never stops him. David's still living at this moment. Verse 6, so his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. And you remember Absalom died, or Absalom hunted David. And, well, I'll get lost in other pieces of history. But he's not the oldest of David's born children, but he's the oldest living. That's how we should. So at verse 7, and he conferred with Joab, the son of Zerah, and with Abithar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. So who are these individuals? These are individuals who are court appointed. They're kingly individuals who have been appointed even by David, and they are serving the nation in these particular roles. And so David's oldest living son has brought to him these individuals to make the announcement to the nation of Israel that I am going to be the new king. But Zadok the priest, this is verse number 8, Benaha the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, Re, and the mighty men who belonged to David. You remember in Chronicles, those mighty men of valor? These are these individuals. They belong to David. Were not with Adonijah. Okay, I may also pronounce an individual's name 12 different ways, which I think I've just done in the last 3 minutes. So these individuals who are these men of great reverence, and they're known in the nation as David's men, his men of valor. So verse number 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone, which is beside the Enrogel, and he has invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But, verse 10, notice this, he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, these men of valor. You remember Nathan, don't you? Right after David's sins and his act against Bathsheba, it's Nathan the prophet who comes and confronts David about his sin. David wasn't in fret. He didn't take Nathan's warning as a threat upon his own life. He actually brought him even closer in. And so they did not invite Nathan. Why wouldn't they invite Nathan? This great man of valor, why wouldn't they invite Solomon? He's invited all of his brothers except Solomon. Well, the historian's going to tell us. There's obviously something that everyone knows. And so you know how to do this, don't you? You want to accomplish something, but you know that if certain individuals are present while you're trying to do something, those certain persons who are present, who are going to speak truth into the matter, are going to stop you from being able to do what you want to do. So the best way to get around them is to not invite them, not include them. Don't bring these mighty men of valor. Don't bring in Solomon, your brother, into the feast, into the announcement, the coronation of the new king of Israel. Verse 11, then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba. And you remember Bathsheba. She's the one that David sinned against God by the sexual relationship that he had with her, who was not his wife, and who is the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not even know of it? So, now, come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. So Nathan knows that there is something going on undercurrent. The very fact that Solomon's not invited to Adonijah's self-appointed position as king, Nathan's not invited, but he catches wind of this. Nathan knows that Bathsheba and Solomon are in danger. So he goes to Bathsheba and gives him counsel in this way. And he tells her in verse 13 to go at once to King David and say to him, "Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, 'Surely Solomon, your son, shall be the king after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' Why then has Adonijah become the king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words." So Nathan's saying, "Do this, go there, and as soon as you're finishing this up, I'll come in the room and confirm everything that's being said." And so, verse 15, the historian tells us she does exactly what Nathan counseled her to do. So Bathsheba went into the king, into the bedroom, and now the king was very old. We already know that from verse number 1. And Abishag and the Shunammite, was ministering to the king. But Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, in verse 17, "My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Surely your son Solomon shall be the king after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' Now behold, Adonijah the king, Adonijah is king, and now my lord the king, you do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the kings of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but he did not invite Solomon your servant. As for you now, O Lord my king, the eyes of all of Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit in the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come about as soon as the Lord the king sleeps with the fathers," meaning as soon as he's dead, "that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders," will be considered sinners against the state. So state offenders is how that should be understood. Will be looked at by the new head of the kingdom as offenders of the law, sinners, if you will. Verse 22, "Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in and told the king, saying, 'Here,' and they told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the Lord, before the king, with his face in the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, the king, have you said, Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance.'" Now this is common of historic narrative. This is the third time we're hearing the story. First Nathan gives the counsel, then Bathsheba goes in and says this, and then Nathan comes in, the historian. This is classic historic narrative telling. So don't get too bogged down with the, okay, well, he's telling the story again and again. Nor get bothered by me stopping midstream to tell you that's what we're doing. So, and verse 25, "It had gone down today and sacrificed the oxen and the fatlings and the sheep in abundance, and has invited the king's sons and the commanders of the army and the priests. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him. And they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest," and so this is Nathan, "the priest, the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he was not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king?" In other words, have you done this, David? Have you appointed Adonijah the king? "And you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then, verse 28, King David said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. I will indeed do this day. I will do so this very day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her head face with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May the Lord King David live forever." Then King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came into the king's presence. Remember, these are men of valor. So the king said to them, Take with you my servants of the Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet appoint him there as king." Now this is in common practice. Again, other nations, not so. But for the nation of Israel, from the appointment of Saul, who's there to announce the king to the people, but the prophet, the priest. The same thing is true with David, who's not a child of, is not a son of Saul, but the prophet comes, Samuel, the same prophet who appointed Saul, appoints David, the king of Israel. So this is the practice for the nation of Israel. What's happening prior to this is Adonijah, who's embracing the custom of the people of the who live in the land. This is the way we do it, and so we'll do it this way. But David reminds the people, we do things differently by doing it like this. And so he brings the priest and the prophet, and they anoint him there as the king in verse 34 of it, over all of Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, "Long live King Solomon! And you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place. For I have appointed him the ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of the Lord, of my Lord, the king, say, as the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon, and may his throne and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David." We'll stop there in the reading of the text this morning. Make a simple observation here. And now we're prepared for the remainder of what will come in the historic narratives of the kings. And there are two passing observations I think is really important. One thing we must always do, and I think it's important that when we think of what we do when we read Scripture, even historic narrative, that we're seeing, we're asking ourselves in this text, what can I see about God in this text? Because this is really the primary purpose of Scripture. It does collaborate historic realities and truths, and it's helpful, but it's the primary duty of Scripture is to teach us the ways of God. We know in the New Testament that there is a people who believe that they are sons of God. We even know about this in Jesus speaks about the separating of the goats and the sheep. And there are those that he turns to on his left that Jesus refers to as the goats, those who have done a lot of good things, and they've even taken the name of the Lord himself. They're doing things in the name of God. And Jesus says to them in the parable, the king says to those on his left, he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And remember their response is, "Well, wait a minute, though. I did these things in your name, and I don't remember ever recalling you hungry and not feeding you. I fed a lot of other people who were going to..." This is me giving some interpretation to the dialogue. And I remember feeding a lot of other people who were going to scratch my back because I scratched their back, but I don't ever remember feeding you. I don't ever remember seeing you hungry, Jesus. Surely I would have fed you. I don't ever remember seeing you thirsty, Jesus. Surely if I had, I'd have given you water. I don't remember ever seeing you in prison. If I had got news that you were in prison, surely I would have gone. Jesus firmly says, "Depart from me. My hand is not upon you. My appointment, my electing of you is not in place. You've elected yourself to the position of one who's taken on the name of the Lord, but indeed you do not know me." Depart from me, for I never knew you. I think it would be a beneficial way to see even here in the historic narrative that there is something very similar at play in the spiritual sense. There are a lot of people who are aligning themselves with the name of Jesus, and they're doing so this very day. They're doing so in a political push. They're doing so in such a way as to convince people that they are the spokespersons for Jesus Christ himself. It's happening across the land. And we must simply understand that there are self-appointed kings, there are self-appointed Christians, if you will. There are people who see the convenience of Christianity and they attach themselves to the convenience of Christianity, and that's all they do with it. They even bring in people who they know will appreciate what they're saying. But know this, they're not going to invite someone who's going to hold to a biblical position. That person's not going to get invited. As a matter of fact, that person's going to be barred from the meeting. He's going to be barred from the feast. He's going to be barred from speaking and having access to anybody. You see, this is still happening in our day today. The application that we can see from such a historic narrative is that we must be certain that the things that we're saying about Christ are from the position of one who belongs to Christ, and that Christ actually has his hand upon you. That Christ has in his giving salvation in this manner, he has called you out of your sinfulness, and you've responded by repenting of your sins and confessing of your sins before him. But now you are a representative of him to the people. You're not a representative of yourself to the people, self-appointed. But rather, you are this individual who God has elected and chosen to be his spokesperson. And that upon you, he's going to give you a voice to the nations. So it would be my instruction to you today from consideration and observation of the totality that we would, the aid we would have from the totality of Scripture, is that we would be careful that we not become self-appointed, we not become so excited that I see something about God that I'm going to take on to myself, and I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to obey him. But there's something about him I want to make about me, and I want to attach him to this part of my life, and I'm going to do that. And some people have done that. Perhaps it's even you have done that. And if so, my plea to you today that you would repent of such arrogance and such selfishness, and see the reality of who God is. And turn to him, confessing your sin before him. And then to those of you who are of God, and God's hand is upon you, and his call is upon you, and his duty and his the duty and responsibility of being his ambassador to the nations of the world lays seriously upon you. Will you take this responsibility seriously and consider the weightiness of the call that God has placed upon you? Not just to save you, and it is indeed what he's done. He's rescued you and plucked you out of the certain doom to face of his wrath. But he's also established you and planted you on a firm foundation to be a mouthpiece, to be an ambassador of his kingdom, of his righteousness, of his holiness, of his salvation. Would you not be that individual? Would you not embrace this position, humbly accept the title that God would give to you, bearer, follower of Christ, Christian? Take that mantle seriously and go to the nations with the news of the King's grace and of his mercy upon you. Lord, we would ask that in the observation here, just in this early part of this historic narrative, where surely we see the actions of individuals, we see the heart of sin, we see a lot of things showing up in the narrative itself. But Lord, here, where there is benefit to us for the application in the spiritual sense, Lord, we have a great danger here to not over-spiritualize the story, but certainly to take advantage of what the story might tell us about ourselves. May it give revelation to our own motives. May it shed light. May it break and cause us to repent. Oh Lord, may it cause us to humbly stand in the place that you've placed us. We trust this in Christ's name. Amen. So perhaps there'll be a word of edification from the body. I would turn to the men of the congregation and ask for your help. If there's something that you can share, maybe a piece of scripture that would be beneficial, or a comment as well that would be helpful, will you come forward and do that right now?